Lecture number 7 in the life of Paul, his ministry in Ephesus, recorded in Acts chapter 18, verse 23 to chapter 21, verse 16. I'm sorry?
Number 8.
Yes, it is number 8. Thank you. Unit number 8. I said in an earlier lecture that the term missionary journey is perhaps somewhat of a misnomer as we think of Paul's activities. And here especially, the term missionary journey, we speak of the third missionary journey of Paul. And that is in many ways a misleading term. Certainly there is a great amount of travel. It is over 1,000 miles from Antioch to Ephesus by road. So he is journeying. And after ministering in Ephesus, he travels to Corinth and then back again through Asia Minor to Jerusalem. So there's a great deal of journeying in this period. But the focus of the narrative in Luke, and we have to be guided by Luke's structure, is not on the travelling, but rather on an extended stay in the city of Ephesus. So what I want to focus on in this lecture is Paul's Ephesian ministry. The two reasons for which I want to do this are because, in the first place, as far as we know, this was Paul's longest ministry in one place. He was in Ephesus for nearly 3 years. And if we want to look at a typical ministry of Paul, I think the Ephesian ministry gives us the longest, the most comprehensive, the most satisfactory model. And secondly, and even more importantly, this is the ministry which Paul himself analyzes for us. And in Acts 20, in his address to the Ephesian elders, he gives us his own analysis and summary and description and his reflections upon this ministry. So not only is it the longest settled ministry, a very significant ministry, but we have a Spirit-inspired commentary on the ministry from the Apostle himself. So it's particularly valuable for us, I think, to look at this ministry. I do so with some hesitation because I have profited from a number of tapes from the Trinity pulpit about the Ephesian ministry and the Acts 20 passage, and you'll be familiar with some of that material of Pastor Martin's, and yet I think it's profitable for us to look at it again. Now before doing so, let me just sketch out the rest of the third journey, and then we can come back to Ephesus. He travels overland, Acts 18:23, from Antioch, methodically visiting and strengthening the South Galatian churches. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and travelled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. He then spends almost 3 years in Ephesus, and after that he travels down through Macedonia to Corinth. He spends 3 months in Corinth, Acts 20, verses 1 to 3, where he writes the epistle to the Romans. So Romans is written during his stay in Corinth. After his long ministry in Ephesus, goes down to Corinth, spends about 3 months there, writes the epistle to the Romans. He then gathers representatives from the worldwide church, and I'll be saying more about that in our final lecture, and sets out for Jerusalem with a collection of money for the Jerusalem Christians. He travels back to Jerusalem by Troas. You remember the late night preaching and Eutychus falling asleep and so on. Miletus, where he addresses the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, and Caesarea. Now we're not going to be covering the time in Corinth and not really the time in Troas on the way back, but that basically is the third journey. Up through Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening the churches, a long ministry in Ephesus, 3 months in Corinth, and then back, calling in here on his way and returning to Jerusalem. Now, I've divided what I want to say about his ministry in Ephesus under five headings: the situation he faced, the ministry he exercised, the pressures he withstood, the impact he made, and the shepherding he trusted. And we want to look at each of those briefly. First of all, the situation he faced. Seeking to apply this as we go along to our own present or future hoped for ministries. The city of Ephesus was an important city. You'll remember that we saw earlier that apparently he had hoped to reach Ephesus during his second missionary journey. Remember, we saw this morning that he had wanted to go west into Asia, but was prevented by the Spirit. So Paul had had his eye on Ephesus. It had been in his mind and in his prayers. And on his return journey, which we mentioned in the previous lecture, he had called in briefly, he'd preached at the synagogue, and he'd had a very encouraging reception. And the people had said, please come back. And Paul had said, I'll try to do so. Ephesus was the most famous of all the Greek settlements in the province of Asia. It had once been a flourishing seaport at the mouth of the Kaistor River, but the harbour had now begun to silt up and the harbour was closing. And today the city of Ephesus is some miles inland. The process of silting has continued. I remember when my wife and I were going by boat from Athens to Cyprus, the boat stopped at the Turkish port of Kushadasi, and there was a trip to the city of Ephesus. We weren't able to go because our baby daughter wasn't well that day, but it's some miles inland. The harbour was silting up. I'll not take that any further, but if you're ever preaching on the letter to the church at Ephesus, you'll want to look at that background. They had previously cleared their harbour. Their harbour had silted up on a previous occasion, and the citizens had said, this is terrible, this situation isn't what it once was, we've got to get this harbour cleaned. And they cleaned it out. And the risen Christ says, you know, repent and do the first works. So that there's a tie-up there. But the city of Ephesus was a very important city. It was a tourist centre. It was the site of the Temple of Artemis. Her Latin name is Diana, the great mother goddess of Anatolia. The Temple of Artemis was the largest building in the Western world. It had 127 Ionic pillars, each one 60 feet high and weighing 15 tons. By the way, I shouldn't take time maybe with this, but very often in antiquity, pillars were freestanding. Not all pillars were used to support roofs. The majority of pillars did not support anything. They had the statue of a god or a famous man. The pillar was the advertising hoarding of the ancient world. If you wanted anybody to know what a wonderful person you were, you put up a pillar with yourself on the top and an inscription on the bottom. And I wonder, are we right when we come to the church as the pillar and ground of the truth? Are we correct in assuming that that was a load-bearing pillar? That metaphor would seem to me to be covered by the word ground or the foundation of the truth. So the truth, the church not only is the bulwark of the truth, but the church is the display pillar of the truth. It holds it up to the world so that everyone could see it. And I think perhaps that is a possible exegesis of that verse. I think that a Greek reading that, when he thought of a pillar, wouldn't necessarily think what we think of as something which bears a load. He would think of the advertising pillar. And Ephesus was filled with these. So this temple was one of the great wonders of the world. At the centre of the temple was the statue of the goddess. The statue which they believed had fallen from heaven. And indeed it had fallen from heaven. Archaeologists tell us it was a black, shiny meteorite. And it was roughly shaped in a female form, a many-breasted female form. I suppose there were those configurations on the stone which suggested that. And this black meteorite stone, which had fallen from heaven, was their sacred statue of the goddess. The city depended for its commerce on the temple. The tourists, the worshippers, and the whole economy was tied in with the religion of the city. Ephesus was an important center from which to reach the inaccessible hinterland. These towns of Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Colossae, they'd all be reached. You see the river valley on the map. You've the mountains there and the mountains there, and then you've this long river valley running right in. And it runs right into the semicircle of those seven churches of Asia, all reached from Ephesus, the only way you could get to them. So it was a very strategic centre. It was noted as a great centre of magic. In antiquity, the phrase Ephesian writings meant spells. And in William Shakespeare's play, The Comedy of Errors, one of the characters in the play speaks about the city of Ephesus. He says, "They say this town is full of cozenage, as nimble jugglers that deceive the eye, dark working sorcerers that change the mind, soul-killing witches that deform the body, disguised cheaters, prating mountebanks, and many such like liberties of sin." So Ephesus was a centre of magic, and of the worship of Artemis, and dominated the whole of the Asia Minor coast and the whole hinterland. All these towns looked towards Ephesus. So it was a place of great opportunity and a place also of great challenge. May God place us in similar locations. There was not a large group of Christians there. There was a small group referred to in Acts 18:27 as the Brothers. Apparently still attached to the synagogue. Perhaps there were people like Priscilla and Aquila who had come to the city for business reasons or for evangelistic reasons. The group was small, and yet there were people like Aquila and Priscilla, key people, dedicated people, loving, able people. And witness, and I'm not spending time on it really, in Acts 18 there, their sensitive ministry to the brilliant man Apollos and his humble response. Here this preacher comes, he's doctrinally confused. They don't criticize him. They don't talk about him to others. They invite him home and they minister to him. And he's humble enough to receive their ministry. So when Paul goes there, he doesn't go to a large congregation. There's not a great group of believers there to stand around him. Very small group. Many of us are called or will be called to minister with a very small handful of people at the beginning. And it's not even the case that these people were well taught. Because when Paul goes, he finds doctrinal confusion. Apollos, we're told in verse 25, knew only the baptism of John. Paul found about 12 disciples, chapter 19, verse 2, who said, "We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Could I ask for the rendering of the American 1901 version on that? Acts 19:2.
"And they said unto him, Nay, we did not so much as hear whether there is a Holy Spirit or whether the Holy Spirit was." And they put the given in italics to let you know that this...
I think that second translation is better. Mm-hmm. Because if they were disciples of John, they must have known that there was a Holy Spirit. When John preached the presence and the activity of the Holy Spirit, but you could translate the Greek, they did not know that the Holy Spirit has been or has been given. In other words, they didn't know about Pentecost. So it's not that they were Jewitarians or something. I mean, it's not that they didn't know that the Holy Spirit existed, but they didn't know of Pentecost. They didn't know that he had been given. And this was their area of confusion. Now, I'm not going to get into the different interpretations and the real difficulties of interpretation about these groups, but the point for our purposes is that Paul went into a congregational situation which was far from ideal. The numbers were small, the people were ill-taught and confused, and there was a lot of doctrinal inadequacy. And he had to clear up this doctrinal confusion and inconsistency. So perhaps it's good for us to remember that when we look at the group of people to whom the Lord has called us to minister. Some of us, and we may be tempted to say, "Lord, why me? And why this group of people? Well, that was a situation that was familiar to Paul. A small group of rather confused believers who needed patient teaching and help. That's the situation he faced. An area of great challenge, but also of great difficulty. Secondly, let's look at the ministry he exercised. Now, we can only scratch the surface, and I would advise you, if you haven't already done so, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest Richard Baxter's Reformed Pastor. Because if there is anyone who has imbibed the spirit of Paul's Ephesian ministry, I think, as you know, Baxter, greatly influenced by this section, and tried to flesh it out in his writings. And that book should be a lifelong companion. But I mentioned four characteristics of his ministry. Number one, exemplary lifestyle. Chapter 20, verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves. Take heed to yourselves and all the flock. This is his advice to the elders. Our first concern must be with our own hearts and our own walk before God. Our own consistency of behavior and conduct. And Paul followed his own advice. I'll not give you the specific references, but in chapter 20 we have such statements as this. You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. His life was a transparent evidence of his sincerity and godliness. You know how I have lived. He could say, I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You know that I haven't been a greedy, materialistic man. You yourselves know that these hands of mine, and I'm sure he held them out with their calluses, have supplied my own needs. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. So he's referring again and again in an unembarrassed fashion to his own lifestyle. You know how I lived. I haven't coveted. You've seen my hands working. I showed you. And brethren, we have to be able, in all good conscience, to say to our people, you know how we lived. Because if we can't say that, what can we say? It's a cliche, but it's true, that the life of the minister is the life of his ministry. And if you haven't that foundation, you've nothing. So Paul began with this exemplary lifestyle. And that is where the rot sets in. And that's what we always have to guard continually. Secondly, there is in his ministry biblical preaching. For 3 months in the synagogue, and then for 2 years in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, he preached every day. And the Western text of Acts 19:9 tells us that he preached from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. Now, why those hours? I mean, that we don't know how strong a tradition that is, how strong that reading is, how great manuscript support it has. But if there is any substratum of truth in that tradition, and it would make a lot of sense to me, because those are the siesta hours when the school would be empty. You see, the children would be at school in the morning, and it's still the same in Greece. 11 o'clock, 11:30, everyone goes home and they sleep, and then they gather again in the late afternoon, and they have another couple of hours of study. And there would be that free period in the middle of the day, unbearable heat, when no one would want to be around and alert. And that was the only time Paul could have the lecture hall, and he used it, and the commitment of the people was so great that they came every day. You see, they would be free from their work. Whatever activity they had, whatever business, it was the siesta time. And you don't do anything in the siesta time. And we may wonder, how could the Christians come every day? Well, they came when everybody else was sleeping. That's when they came. So the tremendous stamina on behalf of the preacher and the audience. And for this long period of nearly 3 years, you have this daily instruction. Reminds us of Calvin at Geneva. Now, what were the content? What was the content of Paul's preaching? What was his approach? I can just give a few references, key phrases. Acts 19:8. Paul spoke boldly, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. 19:10, the word of the Lord. 19:13, the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. 19:20, the word of the Lord spread widely. 20:20, I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you. 20:21, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. 20:24, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. 20:25, preaching the kingdom. 20:27, the whole counsel of God. So if you took all those phrases out and pulled them together, you're given a panoramic view of the content of his preaching. The kingdom of God, the word of the Lord, Jesus. What is helpful to you? Repentance, faith, the gospel of God's grace, the whole counsel of God. The great centralities of the biblical faith are preached and taught thoroughly and extensively. Richard Baxter says, throughout the whole course of our ministry, we must insist chiefly upon the greatest, most certain, and most necessary truths, and be more seldom and sparing upon the rest. Many things are desirable to be known, but some must be known, or else our people are undone forever. So Paul, first of all, preached what must be known. Solid, the great pillars of biblical truth, and an extensive, comprehensive ministry of the word, the whole counsel of God. So these people are thoroughly taught by biblical preaching. Thirdly, there is diligent pastoring. And again, I can do no more than quote some of the references. 20:20, I have taught you publicly and from house to house. 20:25, you among whom I have gone preaching. 20:26, I am innocent of the blood of all men. Verse 28, keep watch, take heed to yourselves, be shepherds of the church of God. Verse 31, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. This is very personalized, intensive, diligent, if you like, hands-on pastoring. He is actually going into their homes and looking them in the eyes and talking to them face to face as individuals. Paul doesn't say, on a Lord's Day evening, well, I have preached the truth, and I just pray that the Holy Spirit will apply it. He actually goes and says to the people, did you understand what I said? Now what have you done about it? Have you any difficulties, any problems? And this, you see, was what sparked Baxter. And Baxter says in the Reformed Pastor that people will allow you to preach whatever you like from the pulpit, as long as you do not go to them personally afterwards and apply it to them and show that you meant them. And that's, of course, where the opposition and the difficulty comes in. So this is what Paul does. And he's able to say, before God, I am innocent of the blood of all men. That's a tremendous statement to be able to say. And that has to be our goal, that you can look every member of your congregation in the face. And he was looking them in the face. He says, not one of you here can't say that I haven't come to you and spoken to you face to face about your sin. And it's easy to be as brave as a lion in the pulpit and just to be a wee mouse by the time you reach the door. And there is disgusting cowardice in us. I mean, I have found this myself. I have preached powerfully, you see, and nailed some sin to the wall. And then I know that there are a couple of people in the congregation might be a bit edgy. And I mean, the corruption of the heart is so great that I have actually noticed this in myself, that I have gone over to them afterwards and given them an especially warm handshake and a specially warm smile. You understand what I'm saying? Just a whimpering little, please don't be angry with me with that sermon I preach. Nudge, nudge, you know what? Doesn't really concern you too much. I was frightened, you see. And Paul doesn't do this. He pastors them diligently as shepherds. And all the time he's earning his own living. Diligent pastoring. And lastly, and I think this all hangs together, intense affection. Intense affection. Taylor says of this Ephesian address, there is love in every sentence and a tear in every tone. Remember that I never stop warning you, each of you, night and day, with tears. With tears. You see the affection there is. And when the people hear that their beloved pastor is at Miletus, that's 30 miles from Ephesus, as soon as they hear the news, they want to see him. They travel the 30 miles to see him. And we read in verses 36 to 38, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. And the verb is kata phileo. Phileo is I kiss. Kata is intensified. I think the same verb used in the parable of the prodigal son. To kiss warmly, affectionately, and it's the imperfect that's used. They kept on kissing him warmly and affectionately. And we read on in verse 36, 30, 38, what grieved them most. And the participle there is odunomenoi. Odunomenoi. And this verb, odunomai, is used in classical Greek for the pains of childbirth. And it's used in Christian writing for the torments of the damned. Many of you have children. And you've seen and known something from your wives of the pains of childbirth. And that's the grief these people felt when he was going away. Deeply, agonizingly, anguished and grieved. And look at that magnificent phrase. Then they accompanied him to the ship. Tremendous pathos in that. They didn't want to lose a word of Paul or a look of Paul until they were forced to do so. They walked right down to the water's edge and stood there as he got onto the boat. They wanted to see him for every second. So there's a fantastic love between Paul and these people. And I mean, he preached. He didn't hold anything back. And he pastored. And he didn't hold anything back. And yet, what was there? There was no coldness. There was no hostility. There was no anger. These people said, this man loves us. And we love him. And you see it. I mean, it's there in the account in Acts 20. And years later, Paul could write in Ephesians 1:16, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So what marvelous characteristics of a ministry. And how we should seek them for our own. An exemplary lifestyle. Comprehensive biblical preaching. Diligent personal pastoring. And intense affection. Let me say a word or two about some of the pressures he withstood. The first one we've already touched on. The pastoral care he felt for his young congregation. This was not an easy time for Paul in Ephesus. It was an intense time. It was a burdensome time. It was a time when he was pressed. He warned them with tears, night and day, laboring. And every true pastor should know that burden of the care of the church. But this sadly was not Paul's only burden. For it was at this time, during his stay in Ephesus, that there was trouble at Corinth. I take a moment just to sketch out that trouble. It appears from the evidence we have that during his stay at Ephesus, Paul sent a letter to Corinth, a letter which we no longer have, warning them not to associate with immoral men. This letter was misunderstood, perhaps deliberately. 1 Corinthians 5, 9-11. And the Corinthians sent a rather complacent reply, in which they also asked for advice on various problems. 1 Corinthians 7:1. At the same time, Paul had heard from the household of Chloe, 1 Corinthians 1:11, that there was party strife and immorality in the church. He couldn't leave Ephesus at once, so he sent the letter which we know as 1 Corinthians to deal with the disorders and to answer their problems. Those were the two great goals of 1 Corinthians. Now, some time later, a rebellion broke out against Paul's authority, led by Jewish Christians. And it seems that Paul made a quick visit to Corinth to try to clear things up and to seek the punishment of the offender. This is the painful visit of 2 Corinthians 2:1. He was rebuffed. He was repudiated. He returned humiliated to Ephesus with the laughter of his opponents ringing in his ears. 2 Corinthians 10:10. He then wrote what he calls a severe letter. 2 Corinthians 2:4-9 and chapter 7:8. And he waited with great anxiety for news of the church from Titus. And it seems that after he left Ephesus and went to Troas and then Macedonia, that somewhere in Macedonia Titus met him from Corinth with good news about the church. And it was at that point that he wrote 2 Corinthians. Now, that's a very brief and inadequate sketch of the events, but it's a time of great grief and distress. This is one of his key churches. He'd given nearly 2 years of his life to it. And now the false teachers had come in. His authority had been repudiated. His friends had turned against him. His work was being overmined. And he had the tremendous emotional, personal pressures of trying to cope with the situation. I haven't read it yet, but I would say that the recently published biography of Jonathan Edwards would give us good parallels with the experience of Paul. How can a people who've received so much blessing from a pastor turn against him so devastatingly and so cruelly and cause so much heartbreak? It's one of these great mysteries that we see in the church. And Paul, you know the sort of man he was, his intensity, his feelings, how he must have been broken and troubled, and how much this whole correspondence took out of him. Sit down some afternoon and read 2 Corinthians, perhaps the most revealing of all Paul's letters, and just the agony and the trauma he went through, travelling for them, suffering for them. So he had this trouble. He also had hostility from the Jews and Gentiles. Chapter 19:9 of Acts, we read of the Jewish jealousy. And of course, in the rest of chapter 19, I haven't dealt with it, but you have the Gentile enmity for commercial reasons. Their trade is being damaged. There's a very serious civil disobedience, civil disturbance, which brings Paul's Ephesian ministry to an end. So he's facing his care for the congregation, trouble from other Christians, opposition from the pagans. He's surrounded on all sides by pressures. And then there is apparently some other severe trial. A very mysterious thing, but there are references in Paul's letters to something exceptionally difficult and troublesome during his time in Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 15:32. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? Romans 16:3. Priscilla and Aquila risked their lives for me. 2 Corinthians 1:8. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. And you remember he says we despaired of life itself. We simply don't know what this was. Was it a severe illness? Was it simply linked with the disappointments at Corinth? Did he literally have to fight wild beasts in the arena? Or is that a metaphorical expression? F.F. Bruce is a very ingenious political reconstruction. The emperor changed at this time from Claudius to Nero, and the governor of Ephesus was a friend of Claudius, and he was deposed. Was Paul in prison at this time? Some New Testament scholars hold that he was in prison. He says in 2 Corinthians 11:23, "I have been in prison more often." And yet we only know of one brief imprisonment in Philippi. So there were other imprisonments that we don't know anything about. He'd been in prison on a number of occasions. Some New Testament scholars think he was in prison in Ephesus. Some, in fact, think that he wrote Philippians from Ephesus. I don't share that view myself. I think he wrote it from Rome. But we just simply don't know. But there was some very, very exceptional trial. Think of his words in 2 Corinthians 1. "We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. We despaired even of life. In our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. God has delivered us from deadly peril." So there was something very, very, very traumatic in Paul's experience. And that happens often to ministers of the gospel. Something shattering, something that throws your whole life into confusion, perhaps even causes him to doubt his salvation, shakes the very foundations of his whole life, and left perhaps a permanent mark on him. But note the profit from it. 2 Corinthians 1:9, "But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Maybe in the middle of all the success and the prosperity and the daughter churches being founded, as I say in a moment, they were founded. Maybe the Lord had to chasten Paul and send this into his life so that he would be broken and matured and refined. But certainly, here was a man under very, very severe pressures of all kinds. Pastoral pressures, pressures from fellow Christians, pressures from pagans, and then this mysterious, severe pressure. We comment fourthly, and we're dealing with these last two sections much more briefly. We comment fourthly on the impact he made. We can see it in two directions. Firstly, evangelistic outreach. Acts 19 verse 10. "All the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord." It seems as if Ephesus became a center from which gospel witness radiated throughout the whole province. As I said a few moments ago, this is the river Lycus, marked on the map, and it seems we know that churches were planted throughout the Lycus Valley. Certainly at Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. I don't see Hierapolis on the map, but it was in the same area. These churches seem to have been founded by the evangelist Epaphras, Colossians 1:7 and 4:12. And it seems as if Epaphras was a convert of Paul's who took the gospel out into the mountains. It's possible also that the churches of Smyrna, Pergamum, and Thyatira may also have been founded at this period. So the pattern seems to be a mighty ministry in the metropolis of Ephesus. And then perhaps not even Paul, but perhaps his students, his fellow elders, his converts fanning out from Ephesus and going out into the villages and cities and towns with the gospel. And all these daughter churches, sister churches, whatever you want to call them, springing up as a result of the metropolitan central witness. And that, of course, is natural, healthy evangelism, and it has to be the pattern for today. And I know that you folks are experiencing something of that same pattern. The central ministry of the word, and then the fanning out, the natural fanning out as God gives opportunity into all these areas. So it's a time of powerful evangelistic outreach. It is also a time of immense impact upon society. The key verse here is 19:19. "A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly, and when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to about 50,000 drachmas." I estimate that in today's terms would be about $2.5 million. That's a pretty expensive bonfire. When you think about it, that is a lot of money. They burnt it. They burnt it. And even more dramatic, in verses 23 to 27, the impact of the gospel has been so great as to threaten a fundamental change to the economic structure of the whole city. The silversmiths gather together and say, the very economic foundations of our city are being changed. Now, there's a great debate today about the role of the Christian in society and the role of the church in society. And our desire is to change society and to bring it captive to the Lord Jesus Christ in everything. And we ask ourselves that here we have a really dramatic change in the fabric of Ephesian society. The whole economic and cultural basis of the city is transformed. Now, how is this transformed? Was Paul establishing an institute of Christian economics? Was he having seminars for the local businessmen? No. What we see here is that society is changed through the preaching of the word and through transformed lives. The preaching of the word and transformed lives. And you have here a reconstruction, to use that word, which is more profound and more wide-reaching than many men today could even imagine. The whole city transformed, and the very businessmen are being put out of business. They're being rendered bankrupt by the preaching of the gospel and the lives which are then changed by the preaching of the gospel. If I had time, we could look at the effects of the 18th century revival. Let me give you one or two illustrations of the 1859 revival in the land of Ireland. In the town of Ballymena, a little country town in County Antrim, in July 1860, the revival began in 1859, the magistrates, and this is recorded in the court records, the magistrates reported that at the petty sessions in the month of July, they had to adjourn the court, for there were no cases to try. No crimes had been committed in the whole area in the previous 6 months. And in the same month, in the town of Coleraine, 4 miles from where I presently minister, it was reported that not one single glass of spirits had been sold in the town of Coleraine on the recent market day. And we could multiply evidences like that, that Ulster society was completely transformed. You've heard of the evangelist W.P. Nicholson, a very Spurgeonic sort of man, with his rough side too, it has to be said, but a mighty man of God. In the 1920s, he preached in the Belfast shipyards. He preached the gospel. And the shipyard authorities had to open a large warehouse to hold the stolen property that the shipyard workers brought back. That is a historic fact. Nicholson preached the gospel, and these men were coming in with wagon loads of material that they'd taken home from the shipyard. And the people had to actually open a storehouse to hold this property. And that's reconstruction for you. That's the biblical evidence. And here we have it in Paul, that Ephesus is a changed city. And how is it changed? I have declared unto you the whole counsel of God. So there's an evangelistic impact, and there's an impact upon society. And brethren, we're of one mind in this. That is the direction in which we long to go. We long to see society transformed. We've no debate about that. We long to see Christ have the preeminence in everything. And our objection is not that that is a wrong goal, but that it's a wrong method. And that we'll never achieve it apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, let's look at the shepherding he trusted. Paul loved these Christians. He appreciated these Christians. But he was not starry-eyed or unrealistic about the Ephesian church. You get ministers who wear rose-coloured spectacles. They're people of the most wonderful people who've ever lived. They're just a company of perfect saints. Look at the honesty of this man. Acts 20, 29 and 30. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock, even from your own number. men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. He's no naive idealist. He knows that dangers will arise not only from outside the congregation, but from inside the congregation. And 1 and 2 Timothy show that these premonitions of Paul were well founded. How could he leave them? How could he bear to leave them? 2 points. He trusted the elders. He trusted the elders. He had trained these elders over the years. Now he gives them a very blunt and solemn charge. Keep watch. Be shepherds. Be on your guard. And brethren, we have to pray for and train and equip men who can stand with us and whom we can leave behind us, who can carry on the work when we are not there anymore. That is so vitally important. None of us are immortal. We don't know when we'll be taken away. And how many works have there been in the past? And when the leader goes, the whole thing just collapses. Because there's no plurality. And in the best sense of the word, it should be one of the things that rejoiced my soul when I left my previous congregation last March. One person came up to me and said, if you leave, the congregation will disintegrate. They said, Professor Donnelly, you are Trinity. And I was so thankful to God, and I knew it would be the case in God's mercy, that in a very real sense, the congregation missed me. But in another sense, they hardly missed a beat. Just went on. The men were there, the training was there. Everything went on. The growth's continuing. The studies are all continuing. Nothing has changed. I could walk in tomorrow morning and it's all there. It's all together. They still don't have someone to preach the word to them. But it's all there in place. And Paul had done that in Ephesus. And when he went away, he had confidence in the men. But he had a greater confidence. He trusted ultimately not just the elders, but the great shepherd. And so in verse 32 of Acts 20, he says, I commit you to God. And Alexander says that verb commit means to deposit for safekeeping. A financial banking word. Now how can he do that? Because in verse 28 he says it is the church of God which he purchased with the blood of his own one. These are not his people. These are God's people. God had cared for these people long before Paul had done. He had chosen them in eternity. He had redeemed them at Calvary, and they were safe in his hands. And brethren, our people are safe in God's hands. They're not our people, they're his people. And he has cared for them from eternity, and he's redeemed them in time, and we can commit them to God. And isn't it wonderful to look at the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 2, and see that Paul's confidence was not ill-founded. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. And what a comfort it is to know that at the end of the day, we can go on our knees and we can trust our people to the great shepherd of the sheep.